Well, I am looking forward this morning to our study of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'm not confident that we will finish our study of these verses this morning. Here is an incredible passage, and probably many of you heard me preach on this 3 years ago or so, but it's worth looking at again. You're already there, you're turning there. Matthew 4, and while I'm turning there, just want to thank the men who attended, and those of you who weren't able to attend, I encourage you to ask some of the other guys how to go, and I think we just had a sweet time of fellowship down in the other side of Keene, and it was really a sweet time. Very, very thankful. Very, very thankful that somehow I managed to find my own room. I'm not as hardcore as the other guys, but it was great. Good time together. And the food, yeah, I think all of us came back about 10 pounds heavier. Filet mignon in the first night. Wow, it was really good. It was really good. So, but now we come to a feast in God's Word. I would also commend to you the other hymn we sang, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, as we thought about beholding the second Adam. And that's what we learn about in our text this morning. Christ as the new man, the second Adam. Let me read God's word beginning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we're quite certain that we don't know the first thing of the experience that Jesus went through. But we pray this morning that the same Spirit that led your Son out into the wilderness to face our adversary, that you, Holy Spirit, would be very active this morning. And that you would grip every single heart here, young and old, men and women, with the glory of our Savior. In His name I pray. Amen. One of the challenges in studying, reading, preaching through the four Gospels in the New Testament is that, on the whole, we may be more familiar with this part of the Bible than other parts of the Bible, and understandably so. And what happens is, again, understandably, is we build up certain understandings of what certain passages in the Gospels are about. So maybe I can get your attention this morning by telling you right up front, this passage is not. This passage is not about how you should study your Bible and memorize Bible verses to fight temptation. That's not what this passage is about. Now, it certainly is an application. It certainly is something that we can look at the Lord Jesus and we can learn from. But I'm quite certain that not one of the gospel writers and the Holy Spirit, when he recorded this account in the gospel according to Matthew or the gospel according to Mark or Luke, thought, you know what, I really should put this in so that Jesus' followers know how much they should study their Bible and memorize to fight Satan. That's not what this is about. In fact, actually, if we have that as the main and chief understanding of this passage, we're actually not following the example of Jesus. Because one of the things that's very clear in this section is that Jesus not only memorized verses, but he studied them so that he understood what they were really about and their context. But this is just not about how you should memorize the Bible so you can fight temptation. So what is this about? Worship your King. Behold your King. That's what this is about. Jesus is the second Adam. Remember the first Adam? Created by God, made to rule, made to reign on earth along with Eve over the creatures. Do you remember what happened? When the serpent came, Eve was tempted, yes, but as we saw at our men's retreat, it's Adam as the man created first who is most guilty. Because in that moment, and he was not far away when Eve was being tempted, Adam did not worship God. He did not fear God as he ought. For a moment he entertained that maybe God was not the only God. He did not protect Eve, and he certainly did not protect creation, because on account of Adam's sin, Eve and all of creation was plunged into death and affliction. It's tragic. What we witness here is God's Savior, God's appointed Savior, the incarnate Son of God in flesh, having been baptized in obedience, having identified and come the King to identify with his people. Remember, we were told by the angel, "You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He's been baptized in the Jordan by John. He's seen the dove coming from heaven, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. He's heard the voice of his Father. "This is my beloved Son." Look at chapter 3, verse 17. "In whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son. He's heard this. He's seen the Holy Spirit. He knows he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And the first thing he does intentionally is he goes and faces the very enemy and adversary of our souls. Our King must fight for us. Wouldn't make any sense to do all kinds of miracles, to preach all kinds of messages about hope if Satan was lurking in the background and there was no confidence that Jesus could succeed where Adam failed. So Jesus goes right for the throat of the kingdom of darkness. And if he's going to save us from our sins, he must first save us, demonstrate that he can save us, and that he himself can escape from the temptation of the one who took all of humanity down in the first place. As our king, he must fight for us, but also as our priest, Jesus is ultimately our high priest. He also must identify with us. We learn in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Verse 18, for example, he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and because of that, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What confidence could you have that your Savior knows what it's like to face temptation if you had no confidence that he did know what it was like? He's our priest. We do not have, according to Hebrews 4:15, a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. No one can say to Jesus, you just don't know how hard it is. So this temptation was necessary to his kingly and his priestly work. As our king, he must fight for us. As our priest, he must identify with us. And notice the placement of this temptation. His baptism is the inauguration, the commencement of his public ministry. Prior to his baptism in the Jordan River, he's just Jesus of Nazareth. He's not preaching. He's not ministering. He's not revealing himself to be the Messiah. It's at chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, where his public mission as the Messiah officially begins. So as our king, he fights for us. As our priest, he identifies with us. And notice the placement, as I said here. This happens before he starts preaching. He is king, he is priest, and he is prophet. Prophets preach. And if he's going to preach, if he's going to be a prophet that we should listen to, he has to first take down, or face rather, the enemy of our souls. It's remarkable. So we learn in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led up. He wasn't dragged. He wasn't driven. He wasn't forced. This is loving terminology. He's full of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God incarnate has perfect communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit led him, and you need to understand that Jesus was going the whole way with all of his heart and soul in it. He wanted to go into the wilderness. He has been waiting for some 30 years to begin his saving mission. And as a man full of the Spirit, he is walking out into the wilderness, and he knows why he's going there. To be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. No wonder. Well, why is he fasting 40 days and 40 nights? Well, there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible. There's a lot of references in the Bible to 40 days and 40 nights. You think of the flood. You think of 40 years in the wilderness. But particularly here, it's likely identifying Jesus with Moses, the great prophet, and Elijah, the great prophet. Elijah, the prophet, one of the two great prophets in the Old Testament, fasted for 40 days while he was going to meet the Lord at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Jesus here is being identified as the supreme prophet, the one that was promised, the prophet to come. But whatever the significance of fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the reality is that after 40 days and 40 nights is when the devil comes. The devil is an opportunist. He knows that Jesus is hungry. And here's just a reminder again. Jesus is a true man. He's not a mirage of a man. He's not divine and just have the appearance of humanity. He is the eternal Son of God, divine. And in his humanity, he is human through and through. He has to eat. He has to drink. He has to sleep. He has a human body. He has a human mind. He has a human soul. This is an excruciating experience for our Lord. He feels this deeply with all of his humanity. He is a man. He is the man. Come to live for us. Come to die for us. Come to rise and intercede for us. Jesus faced the devil as a true man. He is divine. But if you think that during this episode he's not a true man, you're not going to think that he really knew what it was like to be tempted. Don't diminish the humanity of Christ. Do not diminish the divinity of Christ. But those two natures, according to the Bible, are distinct, united in one person. That's the doctrine of Christ, the mystery of the incarnation. Now, we notice that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's not incidental that he was led into the wilderness. Why? Well, there's a lot going on there. First of all, the wilderness was not created by God in the first place, was it? The world was not created a wilderness, a death zone, a death valley, so to speak. The world was created like a garden, lush, life-giving. The wilderness is a result of Adam's sin, of the fall. And moreover, the wilderness is the very place where Jesus' people, as king, the people of Israel, that's where they most notably and infamously failed, miserably. They're crying out to God to be saved out of their bondage in Egypt, and it is a cruel slavery. They're living in a death zone where the Pharaoh has the order that every single male Israelite child born is to be butchered upon birth. They live in Holocaust kind of circumstances. They are released from Egypt in amazing ways, brought out by God, and they're not too long in the wilderness, having witnessed God's power and his deliverance, when they start grumbling and groaning and complaining, and ultimately express unbelief that God can actually do what he said he would do. And so God condemns that generation, and they die, and their carcasses are strewn in the wilderness from Egypt all the way up to the threshold of the promised land. It's the place where Israel most notably failed, the wilderness. So Jesus goes as the king of Israel and the king of all of his people to the very place, to the very turf. Not the geographic location, but the wilderness southeast of Jerusalem is arid, it is dry, there's no water. It's a death trap if you don't get to some place to have water. It's the experience of the wilderness. Now notice that the temptation experience was ordained by God. Jesus was willingly led by the Spirit for the purpose of being tempted by the devil, but let's just be very clear at this moment that it is the devil that tempts Jesus, not God the Father. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say he's being tempted when he is being tempted. No, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God ordained this, God providentially arranged this, but we need to remember that the devil is real, that spiritual temptation is live. Warfare, this is not play, this is not pretend, this is real, this is live, and it's the devil who tempts Jesus. The word devil can be translated as slanderer. The devil is not a joke. You ought not to laugh about the devil. Some of us, that's just kind of slipped into our terminology because our culture laughs about the devil. Anywhere you see death and misery and just all of the ugliness of sin, that's the devil's work. There's nothing funny about him. He's not a cartoon character, and he's not a force. He is a fallen, angelic spirit, created by God, originally as good, but who rebelled against God and, according to the Scriptures, led a third of the host, the angels of heaven, into rebellion against God. Those third of those angels now are those demons. We call them demons. Demons are fallen angels. They're rebellious angels. And in the Gospels, we will see that the demons are very active in oppressing humanity. And that Jesus first goes and faces the prince of fallen angels, if you will, but then throughout his ministry is confronting this fallen host. No wonder Satan is called in verse 3, he's called the tempter. Or you could say the tempting one. He's earned this title. How did he earn that title, the tempter or the tempting one? Well, because he's by succeeding in tempting Adam and Eve when they had no sin. He succeeded in leading humanity into rebellion against God and therefore plunging the entirety of humanity into death and hell. He's pretty good. He is no joke. He succeeded in tempting Eve and Adam in absolutely perfect circumstances. They have no inherent sin nature in them at that time, and Satan, the tempter, comes to them under absolutely perfect conditions. There is no hardship. There is no affliction. There is no pain. There is no disease. There is no death. All they know is life and love and happiness. And under perfect conditions in the garden, Satan succeeds in tempting Adam and Eve. No wonder he is called the tempter. He's good in his tempting work. And he's also called in verse 10, the adversary, Satan. The word Satan means adversary. Satan means adversary. And Satan is the adversary not only of God, but of men and women. Why? Why does Satan so hate men and women, boys and girls? And by the way, he is no respecter of age. He never looks at a child and says, oh, obviously, because what did he do through Herod when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? He's no respecter of old age. He hates men and women. Why? Because among all of creation, among all of creatures, including angels, glorious, beautiful, amazing angels, among all of creation, men and women alone bear the likeness and image of God. Satan hates God, and therefore he loathes men and women who by their very creation bear the likeness and image of God. He knows this. He is our adversary. So how does the tempter tempt the sinless Jesus? Well, for one thing, he has better turf, doesn't he? He came to Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, these conditions, he has Jesus not having eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and he has him in a hot, arid, desolate place. Jesus is a man, and he at this point is likely so emaciated, so weak, so thirsty, so hungry, that he will die. He does not have the strength to walk miles and miles to a place where he can get water or food. He is all alone. He can't see the Holy Spirit. Yes, the dove, the Holy Spirit came down upon him as a dove at his baptism, but from that point, it's not like this dove. We have no impression that the dove is kind of following him along. He's a man. He's walking by faith as a man. And he's out there, and it's hot, and it's quiet, and it's dry, and he's thirsty. And he feels in his humanity the ache and the pain of hunger. And it's in this context that Satan comes. Notice how, even in this context, how Satan, the tempter, attempts to tempt Jesus. What does he do? Does he hold out to him when Jesus, if Jesus is supposed to be fasting, does he hold out to him an ice cream cone? That's how we often think about temptation, is really at a kind of a shallow level. Notice this very carefully. Satan does basically what he always does. He tempts Jesus in the same way he essentially tempted Eve and then tempted Adam. You say, what is that? He calls into question the goodness and integrity of God. That's how he tempts him. That's how he tempted Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan says to Eve, indeed, I'll just hear the sarcasm dripping. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And then he goes on to say, you won't die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. What's Satan doing there? Eve. Oh, naive, simplistic, foolish Eve. You thought God was good. You thought God loved you. You thought God was truthful, that what he says he will do. Oh, foolish, foolish Eve. You thought God was good, and you thought he actually meant what he said. You believed his character. Well, I'm sorry, Eve, but that's rather naive, don't you know? That's not really what like God is like. He questions the goodness and integrity of God. Isn't that where it's at for us? In the painful experiences of our life, is God really good? Will he really do what he says? Well, that's what he does. That's the basic of what he does. In practice, how does Jesus attack Jesus? And that's, Satan attack Jesus? How does the devil attack Jesus? And that's what it is. This is an assault. This is warfare. You're watching your Lord, your King, in battle. And remember, Jesus is not a victim here. He's not. Your Lord was willingly led by the Spirit. He did not go unwillingly. He was on a mission. He rejoices to do the Father's will. He came to proclaim good news to the captives. He is going to this work fearfully, reverently, but he is there willingly, wholeheartedly, suffering, facing our adversary for you and for me. This isn't accidental. This isn't, oh, how did that happen? What a shame. Look at your King leaving the rest of the army, walking out by himself, as it were, to face the Goliath of our souls. Alone in his humanity. Well, the devil meets him. And the devil is a student of God's word. The devil is a student of God's word. The devil knows the Bible better than I ever will. You ever will. I could study the Bible the rest of my days. He knows the Bible better than R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Calvin, all of them. The devil, why? How do you know that? First of all, he's brilliant. He's an angel. He's created. First of all, he's actually seen God in his glory, not in the, you know, God is spirit, but Satan knows this is all true. He knows it's all true. And he's had thousands of years to study this, and oh, you better believe he knows this book better than any of us. He's a student of God's word, and the devil knows that Jesus is a student of God's word. Yes, Jesus in his humanity had to study the Bible. No, in first grade Bible class, when all the other kids were studying their Bible verses the night before, it is not true that because of Jesus, he is the Son of God, that he didn't have to study. It's not true that everybody in the class said, Jesus, why did you get 100 again on your Bible quiz? Because I'm God and I'm omniscient, don't you know? What do we find Jesus at 12 years old in Jerusalem among the teachers of Israel doing? Asking questions. He grew in wisdom and stature. So he's had to study his Bible, just like you and I do. What the devil does is he uses three primary scriptural passages along with their context in order to assault Jesus. The devil uses three primary passages of scripture. Let me give them to you. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Psalm 91 and Psalm 2. These are the three scriptural passages that Satan musters and brings forward to tempt Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Psalm 91 and Psalm 2. And I find it fascinating, by the way, we are not going to finish this text this morning. But it's fascinating that it just so happens our psalm reading next Lord's Day morning is from Psalm 91. Couldn't have orchestrated that. That's good. We'll read a little bit of it this morning, maybe. So the devil uses these three passages, all right? So Deuteronomy 8, Psalm 91, Psalm 2. And what he's doing in every usage of scripture. In other words, the Bible, the devil is tempting Jesus by using the Bible. And what he's doing in each of the three situations, this is so important. Understand this. Both to understand our Lord, but yes, to understand our own temptation experience. In each case, what the devil is doing is highlighting the apparent discrepancy or inconsistency between what the Bible says God will do and how God will act and Jesus' current experience. That's what the devil's doing. He's saying, God said he would act to you in such and such a way. This is what he says about you. This is what he says about his people. This is what the Bible says that God is like. Jesus, what do you make of your current experience in line of what God says? Isn't there a massive disconnect here? Isn't it the same for us? It's another reminder that our Lord has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. So let's look at the first one. Probably this is as far as we'll get this morning. Discrepancy number one. You know what I mean by the word discrepancy? The apparent, you know, in our terms, we would put it this way. God's loving. Well, I don't feel much love right now. Where's the evidence of his love? That's a discrepancy. You see that? An apparent inconsistency.
If God is sovereign and God is good, why would he allow this to happen?
That's a discrepancy, an apparent discrepancy.
So let's turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 4, but turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8 is absolutely pivotal for this passage. In fact, Jesus responds to the devil largely from Deuteronomy, almost exclusively, I think, if I remember correctly. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses is speaking here to the people of Israel. He's speaking to the new generation, and he's looking back at God's faithfulness before the new generation is about to enter the promised land, before Moses is about to die. Moses says to the people that God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Turn over to verses 15 and 16 of Deuteronomy 8. God, there Moses says, God led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock of the flint. And in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. The devil comes to Jesus and tempts him and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Satan knows that this is the wilderness. Satan knows Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you see the devil had heard, he was there at the baptism, and he heard what God the Father said to Jesus. And the devil says to Jesus, oh, if you are the Son of God, here we are in the wilderness. Here's the wilderness, just like Deuteronomy 8 says. Here you are hungry. Here we are, and there's not fiery serpents, but there is one serpent. Here I am. See that? Here's the wilderness. Here's hunger. Here is the serpent, Satan. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, where's the manna? Where's the bread? Where's the water? Don't they go hand in hand in Deuteronomy chapter 8? Didn't God say he would lead you through the wilderness for a certain purpose and that he would give you bread and that he would give you water? Here you are for 40 days. 40 days, no bread, no water. He's led you out here. You're starving, you're hungry, you're in pain, you know it. Here's the wilderness, here's your hunger and thirst, here's the serpent, where's the bread? And some of us are tempted to just say, oh, well, that was easy for Jesus. You know, he knows God, so he knows bread's coming. Oh, come on, he's a man. He's starving. In his full humanity, he feels intensely the need for water and bread. He's hungry and thirsty. There's absolutely no evidence of provision in the sight. No one can say, hey, look up, Jesus. It looks like there might be water over there. There is absolutely nothing he can go by sight or by touch. There's no rational reason to surmise or to conclude that he's going to live. Everything says you're going to die. And that's not exaggeration. And at this point, as I said, he's likely incapable of traveling anywhere that he could get bread or water. He's terribly alone. There's no man or woman there to come around him and encourage him. Hey, look up. Think about in your life when you have trials. Even if you sometimes feel lonely, the fact is you have people who at least say, how are you doing? He has nobody in this moment who is saying, how are you doing? He's alone. Where is the God who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? It's been 40 days, over a month, since he's heard that voice. There's a mocking and derisive tone in the devil recalling those recent words, this is my beloved Son. And he essentially says, if you are the Son, he's mocking Jesus. He's attacking his faith in the goodness and integrity of his Father. Will God provide for his Son in the wilderness in his extremity? The devil exploits this obvious question. He seeks to lead Jesus to fall into the same sin of his people, which is doubting and questioning God's goodness and God's truthfulness. To doubt that God will actually do what he says when there's nothing around us that we can tangibly see or lay hold of that gives evidence of that. When all we have to bank our understanding of the character of God is upon his holy word. Of course, Jesus would later prove that he could make bread, even for 5,000 men, out of a few loaves. But this was not the time. For him to make bread out of the stones would be for him to move from a place of trusting his Father to move away from that and to say, I'm going to take care of this on my own. So how did Jesus overcome? By the word of God, yes. Yes, he did quote scripture, oh yes. But we must be more specific than that. And I want to summarize it in two ways. First of all, in his heart and his mind, with all his soul, Jesus held to the truthfulness of the Scriptures. I want you to see this. He's not doing anything different than what you and I are called to do. He's not tapping into his omniscience at this moment and saying, oh, okay, well, I can see ahead. I know what's going to happen. He's a man. He's not omniscient in his humanity. And that's a little hard to get our heads around. Just like he's not omnipresent in his humanity. He's trusting the Lord. And what does he have to trust the Lord? All he has is the Bible. That's it. That's all he has at this moment. He had settled in his mind, heart, and soul long ago that it is written is enough. It is written is enough. It doesn't mean he checked his brain at the door, but this Bible, this book is the Word of God. And that life experience over time testifies, and the generations testify, that what God has put in this book is utterly true. And Jesus goes according to what it is written. Notice how he responds in Matthew chapter 4. He says, it is written. It is written. That's enough. Devil, you're saying this. My experience is telling me this. My experience is telling me that God's abandoned me. My experience is telling me that I'm going to die and I'm hungry and I'm starving and that there's no hope. My experience, everything is screaming that, but there's one voice that matters and it arises from the pages of Holy Scripture. It is written. He banks his life on it is written. Secondly, he not only holds to the truthfulness of Scripture, the veracity of Scripture, if you will, but he studied the full meaning of Scripture. He didn't settle. Jesus didn't settle for trite surface understandings. He didn't just read a Bible verse and isolate it. It's clear he had meditated on all of God's Word. He had meditated on Deuteronomy day and night. And so he had studied Deuteronomy chapter 8 that in the devil's allusion to Deuteronomy, Jesus knows what the devil had left out. That's what the devil does. He often presents, almost, well, he always presents God's truth mostly true. He leaves out just one word. Oh, one little detail. This is what he did in the garden. He adds to the words of God, did God say you may not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, God never said that, but Satan just adds that one little word. You want to talk about how important every single word of the Bible is? We call plenary inspiration. In other words, every single word, every single phrase, it matters. Jesus knew the Bible so well that he knew what the devil left out. Well, what did the devil leave out in his mocking, his drawing attention to the fact that apparently God had failed? He led him out into the wilderness. He showed him the fiery serpents, but God had failed to bring him any food. Well, what he had left out was any allusion to God's promise. What had God said? Well, Jesus quotes it in Matthew 4, verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's a promise of life there. You're not going to die. You don't just live by bread. You live by the promises of God. And in that Deuteronomy chapter 8, a little bit of which we read, there were numerous promises that if you believe and trust God's word, that he will bless you and that there is life ahead. There's not death ahead. There's life ahead for you. God has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned his son. But by his word, ministered by his spirit, God was sustaining his son in the wilderness with a sustenance even more necessary than daily bread. God gave to Jesus his word, and his word was enough. In a moment, we're going to come to the table. We're going to eat a cracker, which represents the body of Christ, his life for us, the cup, his blood for us. But it's all testifying the word and then this practice which is given to us in the word is telling us that we who are here this morning, who believe in God, who believe in Jesus, God is communicating to his word, I have not failed in my promises and I'm not done yet. I know where you are. I know you're suffering. I know you're afflicted. I know you have an adversary of your souls. I've led you to this place in life. It's intentional. It's not accidental. This is the place. This is the time. This is the manner that I want you to honor and glorify me by believing and trusting my word. Now, can I cheat a little bit and go ahead to the end of the story? We'll look at the second half of this passage. It gets better. I can't wait. But can I just draw your attention to remember the devil said, well, why don't you make these stones into bread? In other words, he's inferring to Jesus, hey, Jesus, apparently somebody in heaven forgot to pack you a lunch. You're going to die. God led you in the wilderness. He did all that, but he doesn't fulfill his word. Well, what do you see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11? Then the devil left him. And behold, what do you know? What do you know? God was faithful to every single iota and detail of his promise. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let it sink into your bones that one single questioning of the goodness and integrity of God will not stand in all of eternity, because God is good, God is faithful. And he will be shown to be so absolutely to the uttermost. So let's trust him. Let's wait, even in the wilderness. For this is not the end. and he will bring his word to fulfillment. Amen? God, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your integrity. And you know, oh God, that there's times when we struggle. Thank you for this account of our Lord becoming like us, yet without sin. What an encouragement to know that you know what it's like to walk where we walk. And oh God, where we have failed when tempted by the devil, we thank you that our Lord, we have a man, we have a Savior, we have a King, we have a priest who has defeated our enemy, who passed the test, and is now exalted and even interceding for us right now. What a blessed people we are. We worship you in Christ's name. Amen.